Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be using some quotes again today, and what's happened recently is when I'm studying, I study with a group of friends, and the friends are Matthew Henry, and Martin Luther, and Charles Spurgeon, and Dr. Utley, Bob Utley, and it's really been amazing, some of the discussions we've been having. It's really good stuff, so... First of all, the thing we notice with all those names that Austin was butchering is that all those names, Austin did such a wonderful job in pronouncing, okay, is that Luke sets the historical context. He wants us to know this is history and that it's true. Doc, put the paper down. All right. That's how you deal with them, you see, okay, all right. Take note, okay. Yeah, I know. Well, you got to tell them, all right? So, in the 15th reign of the year of Tiberius Caesar, sure enough, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and they had tetrarchs, Herod in Galilee, Philip, and Lysanias. And the high priests at that time were Annas and Caiaphas. So it's a historical context. And you see, it verifies the truth of it, because if at this time one of those guys wasn't a tetrarch during the time of Augustus Caesar, it would prove everything wrong. All right, so he gives an accurate picture of where this took place, when and where this took place. We skipped one chapter or one story in last week's chapter about Jesus when he was 12 and went to the temple. This picks it up 18 years later, when Jesus and John are approximately 30 years old. Okay. But the historical context is true. Verse 3. John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough roads will be made smooth. So we see that John the Baptist is sent just to prepare the way for Jesus. J. Vernon McGee says, John baptized those who came to him as merely a preparation, a moral reformation for the coming of Christ. Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit, a real transformation. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can be transformed. But from the beginning, repentance or moral reformation prepares the way for Jesus. When we experience Jesus, we're not to remain the same. We're to repent or change our mind and our ways. Dr. Utley writes, he thinks different. A Christian thinks differently and lives differently. Instead of what's in it for me, the question now is, what is God's will? Repentance is not an emotion that fades or a total sinlessness. Doesn't mean we're perfect. But a new relationship with the Holy One, who progressively transforms the believer into a holy one. So what happens is when we repent and then we turn to God and we live in this relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit changes us. Gradually, alright? So once we turn to God, acknowledge we are sinners and accept Jesus as Lord, then the Holy Spirit changes slowly and eventually completely. Matthew Henry writes, sinners shall be converted to God. The crooked ways and the crooked spirit shall be made straight. God, by His grace, can make that straight which sin hath made crooked. The point to be made here about John's baptism, though, is it couldn't transform people the way Jesus could. All right? Martin Luther says, John points out the difference between Christ's baptism and his own when he says, I baptize with water, I do not confer the Holy Spirit, thus I do not forgive sin. But the aim and end of my preaching is to lead men to repentance and to prepare them for the advent of the Lord, who is to bestow the forgiveness of sin on them. John points to Christ. He does not forgive sins, but he says, after me will come one whose baptism will not only serve the purpose of repentance, but will carry with it the remission of sin. And Luther said this, repentance precedes forgiveness. Well, doesn't that sound like works righteousness? No. Okay. We need to turn to God and change our minds about the way we're living. All right. Even Luther said that. All right. Only Jesus can radically change a person, as I've said, but we must acknowledge our need for a Savior and turn to Him. But our culture and many so-called Christian churches are offering forgiveness without repentance and transformation. Come on into church. Come into church. Everything's forgiven. You don't have to confess. You don't have to change. Just come in here. Plain English, come in and get your card punched. Christianity without transformation is a cheap imitation. And that was written by a brilliant theologian I know. In one of his two books. There are too many people living the cheap imitation of Christianity. They want to continue to live the way they are without any guidance of the Holy Spirit because they feel they're basically good people. And it's a cheap imitation of Christianity. Christianity is living in a relationship with Jesus Christ each and every day. Verse 6, and all mankind will see God's salvation. The salvation spoken of here is not freedom from our earthly oppressors, and in this case Rome, but freedom from sin, death, and the devil. Once again, Martin Luther writes, but if a man is to find mercy, Christ alone must be the means. He alone makes us paupers rich with His superabundance, expunges our sins with His righteousness, devours our death with His life, and transforms us from children of wrath, tainted with sin, hypocrisy, lies, and deceit, into children of grace and truth. Whoever does not possess this man possesses nothing. So are there many ways to heaven? Not according to what Luther said, right? Not according to the Scriptures. If you don't possess Jesus Christ, or He doesn't... Gilbert, I'm not used to seeing you up here, okay? It's going to shock me. You guys are moving around on me. Don't do that, okay? If you don't possess Jesus Christ, or He does not possess us, we're lost, okay? But the first thing we must do is acknowledge we are sinners in need of a Savior. Once again, Luther says, God is seen properly only in Christ. There we learn that we all who wish to be saved must confess that they are damnable sinners and that they must rely on Him who is full of grace and truth. Thus, they also attain grace and truth. This is the true mind of God. We must depend on Christ. This is the true knowledge of God. And yet the love of the Son of God for us is of such magnitude that the greater the filth and stench of our sins, the more He befriends us, the more He cleanses us, relieving us of all our misery and of the burden of all our sins and placing them upon His own back. This is what Pastor Jack was preaching on last week. Okay, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need Jesus. Now, our society screams the lie that I'm basically a good person. And as Pastor Jack said last week, the truth is we are all sinners doomed to perish without Jesus Christ. That's the truth, all right? And no, Austin, I don't stand up here like, oh, like, what did you do, like this? No, like this. All right. I don't stand up like you're saying I'm righteous, okay? I'm the greatest sinner of all, okay? Except for maybe Pastor Perry. But we need to acknowledge that we're sinners. And our society says, oh no, we're all basically good people. Look at the newspapers. If we're all basically good people, then why do we have all this garbage happening in the news, all right? It's because we're fallen. We have this fallen nature, right? This past week, I received a phone call from a woman who, she lives in the East Valley, and she was, one of her friends sent her to talk to me, and she said she was having problems with demons. And she said, I'm a spiritually minded person. And she said, but the demons are attacking me. And I said, oh, really? And I said, well, do you worship at a church? And she said, no. And I said, well, do you read your Bible? And she said, no. And I said, well, do you go to prayer meetings or pray regularly? And she said, well, I pray sometimes. And I said, and you're spiritually minded, right? Brothers and sisters, there's two spirits, okay? There's the Holy Spirit, and then there's demonic spirits. If she's having problems, okay, guess what I told her? Go to a Christian fellowship, be in a community of faith, read your Bible, pray, and when you go to this community of faith, have the pastor lay on hands and pray for you, okay? She thought that was unreasonable, okay? But do you see how much that is like our culture, okay? I'm sure we've all heard people who have nothing to do with the church, who may have been baptized a long, long time ago, who say, I'm basically a spiritual person. Well, what kind of spirits are you hanging out with, all right? Because if it's not the Holy Spirit, it's of Satan, right? And once again, if you read the headlines in the newspaper, we have a lot of spiritual people doing some really bad things, right? When we accept Christ, He uses us more and more, and our service is not an obligation. And this is a big thing, and Pastor Perry and I look for this. When you want to be in church, when you want to come to a Bible study, okay, we can see you growing spiritually, all right? Because it's not an obligation. I was raised where church was an obligation and worship was an obligation. But by God's grace, I've grown up and, you know, I kind of like to be here, okay? And Pastor Perry and I both notice when we don't come here, it's not the same. You know, if we worship at another church, it's just not the same. Another quote by Charles Spurgeon, and I love Charles Spurgeon. He says, dear brothers and sisters, when we remember what we used to be, wow, I am sure we must feel unworthy to do the very least thing for Christ. You know how Paul describes the wickedness of certain offenders, and he adds, but such were some of you. What hardness of heart some of us exhibited towards God. What rebellion, what obstinacy, what quenching of His Spirit, what love of sin. Why, if I might stoop down to loose the sandal strap of that foot which was crucified for me, I must wet the nail print with my tears and say, my Savior, can it be that I am allowed to touch your feet? Surely the prodigal, if he ever unloosed his father's shoes, could say to himself, why, these hands fed swine. These hands were often polluted by harlots. I lived in uncleanness and was first a reveler and then a swineherd. And it is amazing love which permits me now to serve so good a Father. Angels in heaven might envy the man who is permitted to do the least thing for Christ, and yet they never sinned. Oh, what a favor that we who are defiled with sin should be called to serve the sinless Savior. And that's grace, right? You think of who we are, what we were, and Christ calls us to live in a relationship with Him. Not just to undo the thong of the sandal, but to live in a relationship with Him. That's amazing grace, isn't it? So to serve Christ is not an obligation, but it's a gift. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Dr. Utley writes, eternal life has observable characteristics. And this gets into the transformation thing. If we're not changing, then the question is, are we really disciples of Christ? Are we really living in a relationship with Him? Because we should be changing every day, okay? We should be becoming kinder and gentler people every day. The Lord gradually changes us, but at the same time, and once again, this is to build on what Pastor Jack preached last week. At the same time, we choose our behaviors. We should not remain the same. So our conscience should be informing us. We make decisions every day, right? So we should be making decisions that are in line with the Holy Spirit. And this includes even the little things in life. Charles Spurgeon writes, "So I believe it is in Christian life. It is in the Christian life. I do not suppose that the most of us here would ever omit the weightier matters of the law. As Christian men and women, we endeavor to maintain integrity and uprightness in our actions, and we try to order our households in the fear of God in great matters. But it is in the looking to the Lord upon minor details that the spirit of obedience is most displayed. It is seen in our keeping our eyes up to the Lord, as the eyes of the handmaidens are to their mistresses, for daily orders about this step and that transaction. The really obedient spirit wishes to know the Lord's will about everything. And if there is any point which to the world seems trifling, for that very reason the obedient spirit says, 'I will attend to it to prove to my Lord that even in the minutia, I desire to submit my soul to His good pleasure.'" So even in the little things, okay, like when we speak badly about other people, okay, when we think bad thoughts, all right, in the minutia, all right, how we treat a clerk at a grocery store. Keith Green, the Christian artist, said, "Going to McDonald's does not make us a hamburger, and going to church does not make us a Christian." All right? The Lord has not called us to be at a country club. We are called to do the dirty work of bringing sinful souls to Jesus. "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, or the doormat even, than I would be accounted among the noblest in the tents of the wicked, in the tents of wickedness. Anything for Jesus. The lower the better. Anything for Jesus. The humbler the better. Anything for Jesus. The more going down into the deeps. The more thrusting the arms up to the elbows in the mud to find precious jewels. The more of that the better. This is the true spirit of the Christian religion. Not the soaring up there to sit among the choristers and sing in grand style. Not the putting on of apparel and preaching in lawn sleeves. Not the going through gaudy and imposing ceremonies. All of that is Babylon. But to strip yourself to the shirt sleeves, to fight the battle for Christ, to go out among men as a humble worker, resolved by any means to save some, this is what your Lord would have you do. For this is the unloosening of the straps of his sandals." This is Charles Spurgeon again. Pastor Perry will probably agree with me on this. If he doesn't, then I'll talk to him later. But we have plenty of people who want to teach adult studies or preach, okay? Everywhere. But when we ask people to teach kids, or to bring friends to church, or pick up someone, or pick up kids for worship, or to go to jail, or if another roll of toilet paper is needed in the bathroom, well, Pastor, that's not my gift. That's not my gift, all right? One of the first things I learned in my internship, because when you come out of seminary, you're kind of like this, okay? Austin, you're kind of like this. My seminary, my internship supervisor, Joe Carucci, said, "This is what I want you to do. You're going to do this with the youth. You're going to do this with the children. You're going to do this with the youth and this with the kids." And I said, "Well, my gifts, I really don't like to deal with kids and youth. That's not my gift." And he said, "Oh, okay. Well, you're going to do this with the kids. You're going to do this with the youth." You get it? All right? It was a lesson in humility, all right? And believe it, a pastor needs how to work with all these people. But the other thing is, as far as bringing people to Christ, you want to bring a lot of people to Christ? Yes, right? Everybody say, yes. Yes, you want to bring a lot of people to Christ, right? Amen? All righty. Is it easier to bring a little kid to Christ or someone like Doc? I didn't say anything, Doc. But I think the laugh affirms it's easier to bring a kid to Christ, right?
Yeah.
And in fact, if you can reach a child with the gospel before age 12, after age 12 it gets more and more difficult, all right? And what are people doing saying, well, gee, that's not my gift? Well, is it any wonder that millennials, only 4% of millennials worship? Because nobody has wanted to spend any time with them, right? When pastors go to heaven, we're going to go up there and we're going to see maybe 50 or 100 people that we've led to Christ, okay? With all our brilliant preaching, all right? And then some little Sunday school teacher's going to come in and there's going to be a line of 1,000, over 1,000 people behind her that she has brought to Christ, all right? That's the truth. So church, it's time to get dirty, right? We talked about this yesterday at the jail pastors meeting, because there's about 7 of us, and we preach the gospel to 5,000 or 6,000 people a year. A lot of people are afraid of the jails, and they haven't even experienced them. They haven't even experienced them. Verse 11, John answered, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Don't collect any more than you are required to do. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." John is not asking the people to do any really big things like Jesus did. Sell everything and follow me. He's not saying that, right? He's telling them to do little things. Spurgeon writes, "Now note that little works for Christ, little sandal bearings and strap loosenings, often have more of the child spirit in them than greater works. Look inside the house. There the child does not lend money to its father or negotiate business. Yet in his little acts, there is more than sonship. Who is it that comes to meet the father when the day is over? And what is the action which often indicates childhood's love? Look, the little child comes tottering forward with the father's slippers and runs off with his boots as he takes them off. The service is little, but it is loving and relational. Loving and relational. And has more of affection in it than the servants bringing in the meal, preparing the bed, or any other more essential services. It gives the little one great pleasure and expresses his love. No one who is not my child, or who does not love me in something like the same way, would ever dream of making such a service a specialty. The littleness of the act fits it to the child's capacity, and there is also something in it which makes it a suitable expression of a child's affection. So also in little acts for Jesus. Oftentimes, men of this world will give their money to the cause of Christ, putting down large sums of charity or for missions. And I'm not opposed to that, by the way, okay? But they will not weep in secret over other men's sins or speak a word of comfort to an afflicted saint, to visit a poor sick woman, teach a little child, reclaim a street Arab, breathe a prayer for enemies, or whisper a promise in the ear of the despondent saint may show more of sonship than building a row of almshouses or endowing a church. In little acts for Christ, it is always to be remembered that the little things are as necessary to be done as the greater acts." So in the little things, we demonstrate our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not in building cathedrals, etc. Okay? It's in the little things. Verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So Jesus' baptism is superior to John's. Dr. Udley writes, "The Spirit and fire are synonymous. The phrase should not be proof-texted to denote a separate work of the Spirit. It refers to initial salvation through the gospel. Fire is probably a metaphor of which is the forgiveness of sins. John was sent to prepare, but Jesus to accomplish." In Christian baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. But is this the only way to receive the Spirit? Once again, the Christian church gets in this fight about baptism of the Holy Spirit and water baptism. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to function in water baptism and in other baptisms? Absolutely. We should be baptized in the Spirit every day, right?
But do you see what people do? They say it's this or that, rather than both and. And after reading through the book of Acts, I think we know that it's both and, right? We obviously receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, and we also receive the Holy Spirit every day. We receive the Holy Spirit when we come in here and worship. Hopefully, all right? Martin Luther writes, "Then let us boast that we receive from the fullness of Christ, that we are enlightened by Him, attain forgiveness of sins, and become children of God through Him. For this is the sum and substance of it all. Whoever wishes to be safeguarded from the devil's might and to escape sin and death must draw from this well, Christ. From Him flows all salvation and eternal bliss. This fountain is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it." Wow. We can never get too much of Jesus. We can never get too much of the Holy Spirit. Even if we all dip from it without stopping, it cannot be emptied, but remains a perennial fount of all grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. We can't limit Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. All right? Yes, be baptized. But more importantly, every day, live in Christ and drink deeply of the Holy Spirit. I think that's Miss... No, she got it right there. Okay, drink deeply of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. By the way, I'm preaching longer today because if you remember when Pastor Perry finished a couple weeks ago, somebody said, "Is that all?" Well, I have to make up for it, right? Okay? So I'm making up for it, all right? What you notice here, though, is that heaven and hell are included in the good news. Heaven and hell. Dr. Udley says, this is an eschatological. You didn't have to say that one, Austin. Okay, and that means end times. It just means end times. This end times metaphor of the righteous being gathered from an evil world to be at home with God. Notice only two possible outcomes. God's barn or the fire. That's what John's telling us, right? We have our choice. God's barn or the fire. So how is hell good news? How is hell good news? Nobody likes to hear about hell, right? I had a confirmant sitting right there. Yeah, one, two, three. Third seat this week. I told the confirmants that the idea is we want them to know Jesus Christ after this year, where they have a personal relationship with Him, so that they ever have any problems, they know Jesus is always with them and loves them. And I said, and I also don't want you to go to hell. And one guy frowned and he raised his hand and said, "Pastor, I don't like to hear about hell." Nobody likes to hear about hell. Well, did Jesus talk about hell?
Yeah.
Yes, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And we need to tell the truth, right? Pardon? No, we can't ignore it, all right? And there's too many people who are doing that, all right? Satan does it. Satan doesn't want us to talk about hell, right? But hell drives us to Christ and His mission and approves the perfect righteousness and perfect justice of God. What does our culture think about hell? It's nice in the movies, huh? Let's not talk about it being a reality, but boy, it sure is fun to imagine it in the movies when we see it in the movies. That's cool, right? But let's not talk to anybody and say, "Hey, when you die, do you think you're going to heaven or hell?" Oh, you're invading their space. You're invading their space, right? Politically incorrect. Mayday, 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 right? We need to be honest about heaven and hell. Was John the Baptist honest about heaven and hell? Was Jesus honest about heaven? Yes. What's happened to the church? Charles Spurgeon writes, "Any hypocrite will come to the Lord's Day worship, but it's not every hypocrite that will attend prayer meetings or read the Bible in secret, or speak privately of the things of God to the saints. These are less things, so they judge, and therefore they neglect them, and so condemn themselves. Where there is deep religion, prayer is loved, where religion is shallow, only public acts of worship are cared for. Does that ring a bell, Pastor?
Yeah.
I'm going to share it because I'm going over time anyway. So I'll never forget, once again, when I was a seminarian, I'd help a pastor, and they were a real high church. They did all the liturgy and everything. I was so terrified to make a mistake. I was nervous the whole time. Is that honoring God? Is that living in a relationship with God? That's what Spurgeon's talking about here, right? Where religion is shallow, only public acts of worship are cared for. You shall find the same true in other things. A man who is no Christian will very likely not tell you a downright lie, but saying that black is white. But he will not hesitate to declare that whitey brown is white. He will go that length. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? We hear from other churches, other pastors, other people. Well, there's no black and white, there's gray. Right? Whitey brown. I like the way he says whitey brown, okay? Folks, there's sin. And we need to call sin, sin, right? Jesus did. What's that? Bermuda shorts aren't good enough in hell, yeah. Tell that to some of your friends, okay? They'll never talk to you again, all right? You'll have two lines of people, Bruce, okay? We need to speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. There are too many Christians who are selling their souls for political correctness. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you not to do that. Don't do that. When somebody says something, say, I don't agree, I believe what the Bible says. And then they're going to think you're ignorant or whatever, but so be it. This is where we take our stand, right? Charles Spurgeon, this really hit me when I read this week, okay? Because this is a message. He preached in the 1800s, but it's a message for the church. It's a message for the church today. Beloved friends, to put these things in a practical shape, it may seem to be a very small duty for any of you to do, to speak to one person alone about his soul. If you were asked to preach to 100, you would try it. I ask you solemnly in God's name, not to let the sun go down today till you have spoken to one man or woman alone about his or her soul. Will you do that? Is that too little for you? Then I must be honest with you and say you are not worthy to do it. Wow. And I thought about this and I said, how many times have I talked to somebody about their eternity? And there's opportunities when it comes up in conversation, right? We all have souls, right? Start from there. What's that? I believe it's good. All right? I believe it's good, all right? But, well, that doesn't count, okay, for you. That doesn't count today, all right? You got to ask somebody else, all right? But I encourage all of us, and we're doing a class at our house called The Way of the Master, because Jesus used to challenge people about this. And this is how you bring people to Christ. Is you get their conscience thinking about eternal things, about heaven and hell. Isn't that what Jesus did? Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Tell me he didn't get people thinking about heaven and hell then. Okay. And it doesn't have to be fancy or anything. It can happen in everyday conversation. And it used to. And during times of revival, it happened all the time. Okay. We can start a revival just here in the church. If everybody here would go out and ask somebody about their soul. They may not come to this church, but they're going to be thinking about a church, right? So it starts with us, you know. And I'll just also say that we as Christians should have that blessed assurance that if we were to die tonight, we would be in heaven. And if you have a friend who says, I don't know if I'll be in heaven, I don't... Well, would you like to know that you're going to be there? okay? Then accept Jesus Christ. And when you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes in and you just know that you know. Right, Bruce? You just know that you know. And you don't worry about death anymore, okay? And there's a gazillion people outside who want to know that, who don't want to have to worry about death, all right? Amen?